1. We're reading verses 18 to 25. As Samuel said, we're considering the birth of Jesus. And if all the Christmas songs weren't a clue, we're going to read Matthew 1 from verse 18. That's on page 807 in the church Bibles, if you've got one of those as you're arriving there. Let me lead us in prayer before we come to God's word. Dear God, as we come to your word this evening, please help us to understand with greater clarity, to appreciate with urgency, and to rejoice with thanksgiving that Jesus is the Savior we all need. Whether we're familiar with this story, whether it's the first or hundredth time we've come to it, help us to hear your voice clearly and respond rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 1 from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I had some fun this week messaging some of you and asking you who you think is the single most influential person in human history. Who has had the greatest impact on humanity ever? The only rule was that you weren't allowed to answer Jesus, although I enjoyed several folk making it absolutely clear that Jesus was their number one pick. Classic St. Andrews, it caused some of you more stress than it should have, and if it derailed your studies or exam preparation or making dinner or looking after the children, I make no apologies. I was clear that the question shouldn't cause you to lose any sleep. Among your answers were Johannes Gutenberg. He invented the printing press, revolutionized the way information could be transmitted. Without him, the Renaissance, the Reformation, scientific revolution, and so much more would have been impossible. Someone else said Norman Borlaug, I think that's how you pronounce it, Nobel Peace Prize winner in 1970, by growing a particular type of wheat which could yield more food and was hardier. I had to look him up. Fascinating man, a farmer from Idaho. His agricultural innovation seemingly saved India and Pakistan from famine and helped avoid a billion deaths thanks to his breed of crops. The British panel show QI, you might be familiar, did a segment on him, and they made the claim that he saved more lives than any other human being. Among your answers were also Einstein, Napoleon, Hitler, Cristiano Ronaldo, founders of other religions like Muhammad and Buddha, all of them hugely influential, all of them for different reasons, have had a massive impact on human history. But none of these individuals come close to being as influential, as important, or leave as big an imprint as the baby whose birth we just read about. Just take Christmas, for example, when we usually read this passage. It's a whole celebration dedicated entirely to his birth. Jesus never wrote anything down, and yet he's the hero of the best-selling book of all time. Jesus barely left the country he was born in, and yet he has a global influence that is unmatched by any other figure in history. 2.5 billion people claim to be followers of Jesus around the world today. And precisely because he's so monumentally well-known, people have a whole range of ideas of what he's like. A good teacher, a political freedom fighter, a poet, a philosopher. And people usually project what they want, what they prefer, onto Jesus. Matthew isn't interested in any of that. He wants us to know the truth about who Jesus is and why he came, a truth shaped not by our preference, but by what God himself has said. Matthew tells us that God laid the groundwork about what his king is going to look like. When he arrives, we should be able to spot him. In the Old Testament, I was told what to expect, so now I can go, ah, there he is. And having prepared us through the genealogy for the appearance of the most important birth in all of human history, Matthew tells us in no uncertain terms who this baby is. He's the fulfillment of God's plans. He's the savior of the world. He is God himself in the flesh. We've been seeing for the last 2 weeks that for thousands of years, Israel had been waiting for one who was going to fulfill the promise made to Abraham that they would be a great nation who would bless the world that was made 3,000 years before Jesus' arrival, and the promise made to King David that his descendant would rule forever. And Matthew's big point in this section is he's here. He's finally here. It's as if he's saying, everything we've been waiting for, what our ancestors looked forward to, the promise that kept many of us going in the darkest of times, the realization and fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of our nation, are all wrapped up in the arrival of a baby wrapped in a blanket. So chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew serve as this extended introduction of the announcement of Jesus' arrival. And the question we'll be asking of the text over the next couple of weeks is, what kind of king was promised? What kind of king is Jesus? And the inevitable follow-up, well, what's that got to do with me? Tonight we'll see that God promised a divine king who would come to save. And we'll see that across 2 points. This was a birth like no other, and this was a baby like no other. And so firstly, a birth like no other. Last week, we looked at the genealogy, long list of names, the carefully crafted family tree of Jesus. And we might be tempted to think, given that we know who his mum and dad and great-great-granddads are, that Jesus is just another man. However, Matthew wants us to be clear from the outset that the birth of Jesus is no normal birth, because this is no normal child. This is a birth like no other, of a baby like no other. It's one-off, unique, special moment in history. Why don't you read with me again at verse 18? Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by a man. It's interesting that the heading in our Bibles is the birth of Jesus, when that only gets mentioned very fleetingly. Rather, Matthew seems to focus on Jesus' conception. Verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, the angel tells Joseph in a dream, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, the fact alone that there's an angelic announcement says something about how momentous this event is. But crucially, what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if we know our Bibles, way back in the beginning, when God created the world, when he spoke the universe into existence, the Holy Spirit was there. And when Jesus is born, when the humanity of Jesus is formed, the Holy Spirit is there. Now, Isaiah predicted long ago that when the coming great deliverer was born, the Spirit of the Lord would rest on or remain upon him. And so now the Spirit finds a perfect vehicle through whom to reveal God and recreate broken humanity. It's a really cool Trinitarian section, this part of God's Word. God the Father reveals himself through his Son, Jesus, Emmanuel. And this is all brought about through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So far, so good, but a number of questions maybe arise from the text that demand our attention. I wonder if they were questions in your mind as we read or as you knew that we were going to look at this tonight. First, Mary, Jesus' mother, we're told, was a virgin. She had never had sex. Can we legitimately believe in the virgin birth? Some people have lots of trouble with the idea of the virgin birth. I'll be completely honest, I've never really had any issue with this. If you believe that there is a God who created the world out of nothing, then the virgin birth is just God doing what he's always done. If you do struggle with it, you're not the first. In fact, the first person to struggle with it is in our text. Did you spot them in verse 19? And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This might have made great reality TV. Lie detectors, DNA tests, Jerry Springer or Jeremy Kyle. Joseph obviously doesn't believe what's going on, and yet he doesn't want to humiliate Mary. Though heartbroken, he's a good man, he's faithful to God's law, and so wants to divorce her quietly, not put her to shame or public disgrace. Just imagine what finding out that Mary was pregnant would have done to Joseph. At the risk of importing 21st century ideas, if you've ever been heartbroken because of infidelity, you know how awful that is. Physically painful, mentally torturous, all-consuming, cry in the car with your friends kind of pain. And that's what Joseph thinks has happened. Why else would he resolve to divorce Mary? The problem is that Joseph's wrong. The baby in Mary's womb is a miracle from God. And so Joseph is visited by an angel in a dream, and the angel tells him it's real. I wonder if this question also came to your mind as we were reading the text. What is Mary and Joseph's relationship status? In verse 18, they're betrothed, pledged to be married. In verse 19, we read, and her husband, Joseph. And in verse 24, he took his wife. To our way of thinking, this is at best confusing, at worst contradictory, maybe. However, in Jewish marriage custom, it's quite normal. Betrothal was a solemn contract between parties. Could last a year before the couple were married in the full sense. Way more binding than our version of engagement. In fact, it could only be terminated by divorce. Back in Deuteronomy 22, verse 24, a betrothed girl is called a wife, even though the previous verse speaks of her as being pledged to be married. And so Matthew is using these terms, husband and wife, assuming a future development as if presently accomplished. Completely normal, only a tad ambiguous to our modern ears. Before we move on to our second point, I'm an unembarrassed supernaturalist. If I believe in the miracle of the incarnation and the resurrection, not to mention all the other miracles that we will encounter as we go through Matthew's gospel, then there is no good reason for me to not believe that God can choose whichever method he wants for his son to enter the world. Why shouldn't the Spirit, which brooded over creation, not also brood creatively over the womb of Mary? I think the real objection to the virgin birth or virgin conception doesn't spring from a shortage of evidence. It comes from the assumption that God cannot or does not do miracles. It would be a real pity if all the questions that arise in our modern minds were to rob us of the main message, the marvelous main message of this chapter, that God loves us enough to send his son to rescue his people from their greatest problem, to rescue them from their sin. This is good news. And that's what we're going to see in our second point. Matthew records a birth like no other because Jesus is a baby like no other. It might seem a bit crazy. I can't imagine many of us are hearing this for the first time, but maybe you are. But see if you knew all the promises that Matthew knew. If you'd read the first half of the Bible in the Old Testament, this actually makes a lot of sense. What had God promised for thousands of years? He promised to send a king to rescue his people, that his king would come from the line of David, therefore a human baby with a birth certificate and a traceable family tree. And God promised that he himself would be the king, that he would be the one to come and rescue them. God's king has to be God himself. And therefore, this birth, his birth, can't be any old birth. Not to belittle the amazing efforts of all the mums in the building or watching online. But we're not to confuse this child with the rest of the names on his genealogy. He is not like them. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God himself was going to come into human history, write himself into the story of humanity. Matthew, as he records this amazing, miraculous birth, he's drawing from the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew has Isaiah in mind, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, chapters 7 through to 9 to be specific. We read them every Christmas. We sang some verses of Isaiah 9 just earlier. Matthew would have known what God said and promised, that he would send a child to rule the nations, that this child would be God, that this child would be born of a virgin. Isaiah made it crystal clear, and he predicted it perfectly 7 centuries before it happened. That's why Matthew says in verse 22 of our passage, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is just God doing exactly what he said he was going to do. He arrived, born of a virgin, just as he'd said. And this baby is like no other because Jesus is no less than God with us. The Hebrews of the time had such an exalted conception of God that they didn't even make an image of him, something that amazed their Roman conquerors so much that they dubbed the Jews atheists, people without gods. And against this backdrop, Matthew claims not that God has given us a representation of himself, but that he has come in person to share our situation. What a claim, right at the outset of the gospel. It's so ultimate, it's so exclusive. It doesn't fit with the pluralistic idea that each of us is getting through to God in our own way. No, says Matthew. God has got through to us in his way. Jesus is no mere teacher, no guru, no Muhammad or Gandhi. He is God with us. That is the essential claim on which Christianity is built. And so we've seen that he's called Emmanuel because this child can do what only God can do. But what has he come to do? What's the fundamental reason for which he came? Why was he born? Well, we learn that from Jesus' other name. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I know many of you know already, but Jesus means Yahweh saves, or God to the rescue, if you like. It was a common name at the time. It comes from the Hebrew Joshua. But it's super important to Matthew, as with Emmanuel, that he explains what it means. And he tells us, for he will save his people from their sins. This too was an Old Testament allusion. It comes from Psalm 130, verse 8, where we are told that God will redeem Israel from all their sins. Isn't that really interesting? God promises that he will provide a rescue from sin, and centuries later, Jesus comes to do it. It's so beautifully and naturally and unambiguously applied from God in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New. So clear, in fact, that I struggle to see how one can assert that Jesus is never called God in the New Testament. This explains everything about who Jesus is and why he came, what he came to do. He came to save us. Not from disease or war or famine, not from broken relationships or sickness in our minds and bodies, but from the root cause, the fundamental flaw with this world and with every single one of us, our sin. The big narrative that's making its way through the entire Bible that Matthew wants to include us in. Why does this birth matter to me? Because you and I are the ones in danger. We're the ones on the sinking ship. We're the ones who need to be saved. We need a savior. The reason the world is a mess, the reason people, the reason we, the reason I am a mess is because there is a selfishness within, a rebellion against the God who made us that is so severe that by default we are under judgment. It's really hard to accept that. There's often something in us that wants to justify and we convince ourselves that we're not as bad as we are. Whenever I tell people that I'm training to be a minister, maybe on the train on my way to Edinburgh or Aberdeen, that usually kills conversation, to be honest. It's true. Or people will tell me about their awful experience of church, which is genuinely sad to hear about. But regularly, people will say to me how they're good people. It usually takes the form of, what really matters is that we're good people, isn't it? You've got your beliefs, I've got mine, we don't impose them on each other. But if we're good, that's all that matters. How do you define good? Because people's definition of good changes all the time. Or we compare ourselves to someone we deem less good and use that as the template to make us feel okay. There's something in our sinful human nature that wants to present ourselves as better than we actually are. But we cannot trust our own self-assessment. God's assessment of us is no. You're a sinner, you're in rebellion against me, and you're under judgment. And if God is good, then he has to judge all sin, including the sin in me. And I know I'm in big trouble. Our troubles are real, they're legitimate. In this room, we have known grief and abuse and mental and physical sickness and pain and sufferings and trials of various kinds. However, they are nothing compared to the problem of our sin. It has eternal consequences for us. This baby is like no other because his arrival is the good news that God's plan to save us from our sin is here. Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he can save because he is God. Emmanuel came to save us so that we could be brought back to him. As C.S. Lewis put it, the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. His birth marks the arrival. His death on the cross is when that salvation is achieved. It's what we'll remember as we participate in the Lord's Supper together. When he takes the punishment for our sins in our place, that's when salvation is achieved. So that we can be brought back to God forever. These verses have got everything to do with us. Just from these verses, we can see how much God cares for you. He came to save you. If anything, it shows that God is not a distant or absent God, but that he cares. He showed up. He came to rescue you. Even though it's not Christmas time, these verses should make us pause and say, thank you, God. Hillary and I are planning on watching a film once our exams are over. It's only recently out. One Life with Anthony Hopkins. Maybe you've seen it. Hopkins plays Nicholas Winton, famous for helping rescue Jewish children who were at risk of being sent to concentration camps and murdered by the Nazis. Winton's amazing humanitarian efforts remained unknown and unnoticed by the world for nearly 50 years until 1988, when he was invited onto a BBC TV show. And the trailer for this film captures this incredibly moving moment when the host asks Mr. Winton, who is sitting in the TV studio audience, do you know the person next to you is one of the children that you rescued? And they hold hands and they cry, and it's really, really beautiful. And then the host turns to a full audience and asks, does anyone else in the room owe their life to Nicholas Winton? And the whole audience stands up. And that's kind of how we should be when we read verses like this, like these, whether it's Christmas time or not. Jesus is the most significant person who ever lived. He continues to have the greatest impact on history over and above anything or anyone. And we know this because even though we don't deserve anything, God came into human history to rescue us, to save us. He kept his word. He said he would do it, and he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been so faithful to your word. Even though we are faithless, you are faithful. Thank you that Jesus came just as you said he would. Thank you that we can see what he is like, a divine king who has come to save. He is God with us. As we look back and see promises fulfilled, help us to be filled with confidence as we look forward. As we remember why Jesus came, we can't help but remember that we owe our lives to our faithful Savior. Help us to live lives that are grateful for Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.